following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
What is the one thing Jesus wants his church to be known for? I'll give you a hint. It may not be the first thing that pops into a lot of people's minds. Thankfully, we don't have to really wonder what Jesus wants his church to be known for, because Jesus tells us straight out what he wants his church to be known for. His statement is found during the event we know as the Last Supper, which is recorded beginning in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. And I invite you to turn there right now if you have your Bible with you. John chapter 13. Now, just to remind you, during that night, Jesus gathered with his closest disciples to observe the Jewish feast of Passover. And this is going to be the final time that he's going to celebrate this annual feast with his disciples, because just a few hours after this, Jesus is going to be arrested, tried, and then turned over for execution. And Jesus knew all this was about to unfold. He knew this would probably be the final opportunity he would have to prepare his disciples before his journey to the cross entered that final phase. And so he took advantage of that. And he knew that the time he would be physically present with his disciples was drawing to an end. Now, when you know your time is short, you tend to be a little more focused, right? You tend to zero in on what's really important. And in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus was focused on getting one message through to his disciples. And this whole chapter steadily builds towards this explicit statement of what Jesus wants his church to be known for, and it reaches its climax in verses 34 and 35. Listen to this. This is it. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, folks, listen to me. If this is the one thing Jesus wants his church to be known for, why is it that often today it is the last thing Jesus' church is known for? See, the essence of obeying Jesus boils down to one indispensable command: love one another. That's it. Jesus says, this is how people should know you, by your love for one another. Now, this kind of love is essential. When Jesus says it's a new commandment, he didn't really mean it was new in the sense of chronological newness, okay? It's not a brand new radical idea he is just springing on them for the first time. The command to love one's neighbor actually goes back at least 1,300 years before Jesus, all the way back to Leviticus 19:18, where God told his people, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, if we want to be honest, it probably goes back before that. But that's where it's stated explicitly, right there in the Law of Moses. And indeed, a large part of the Mosaic Law concerned instructions on acting out this love for our neighbor. On more than one occasion, Jesus himself called this command to love one's neighbor one of the greatest commandments, right up there with the commandment to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. We see that in Matthew 22. We see it in Mark 12. We see it in Luke 10. We don't see it in John's gospel necessarily, but John does refer back to it in 1 John, the letter he wrote later on. Both Jesus' brother James and the apostle Paul join Jesus in affirming that the command to love one's neighbor sums up all of God's other commandments. In James 2, verse 8, James writes, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well." Okay, so there he commends this principle is summing up all of God's expectations, all of God's law. In Romans 13:9, Paul says, and he quotes a bunch of the Ten Commandments, he says, "For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet." And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, to love your neighbor as yourself. He says the same thing in Galatians 5:14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Everything God tells us to do regarding each other is summed up in that one statement. The Apostle John, explicitly says that this commandment is not actually new. Going to 1 John 2, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning." The old commandment is the word which you've heard. And according to John, what's new is the fact that in Jesus, our situation has changed. Because you get down to 1 John 2, verse 8, and he says, "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So this new age is dawned thanks to Jesus. We're living in a new age, and so new things are moving into the forefront. And if we have truly entered a relationship with Jesus, guess what? It's going to be reflected in our relationships with other people. If you have a genuine relationship with Jesus, it's going to work itself out in your relationships with others. John says in 1 John 2, verses 9 through 11, "The one who says he is in the light," in other words, who says he's a follower of Jesus, "and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now." Did you catch that? Don't tell me how much you love Jesus if you hate your brother. Okay? Because what you're showing is your heart's still full of darkness. John goes on and says, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So this commandment is not new. It is central to the claims of the gospel. Now what is new about this commandment is, first of all, its emphasis. Jesus is shifting this to the forefront. It's kind of in the background all the way through the Bible. But now, because he's come, he has shifted this into the forefront. So it's new in its emphasis, and it's new in its empowerment, because it's made possible through the presence and power of Jesus in our lives. You want to love other people, you're going to need Jesus' help. Because some people, let's be honest, some people are challenged to love. Don't laugh, so are you. We need Jesus' help to love each other. So this love is essential. This love is also selfless. Now, so those of you who've been around a while, you have heard me say this many, many times, but Jesus, usually when he talks about love, he chooses a particular Greek word to identify what kind of love he has in mind. It's the Greek word agape. Now, in English, as you've heard me say many times, we have one word for love that we stretch like silly putty. Basically, the point of meaninglessness. We can say, "I love my wife and I love Tennessee football" with the same amount of enthusiasm. Granted, I know some of you really mean the same thing when you say that. But most of us mean something a little different. But see, the Greeks didn't have that problem. They had separate individual words that described different kinds of love, different kinds of affection, different levels of commitment. And Jesus chooses this particular word. When he says love each other, he uses the word agape. And agape refers to a love that is not motivated by self-interest. It doesn't love out of, for what it can get out of someone or something, okay? When I say I love chocolate ice cream, I have total self-interest in that. I love the feeling that chocolate ice cream gives me. But agape doesn't love for whatever benefit it's trying to get. It loves simply for the best interest of the one you are loving. And this kind of love always seeks what's in the best interest of others. So what does this kind of love look like that Jesus is talking about? Well, the example of this kind of love is set by Jesus himself. And think about what is going on in this chapter and what it tells us about the kind of love Jesus wants us to show each other. Jesus, first of all, set aside position and privilege for the sake of other people. John opens this chapter, chapter 13, with a big clue about where the evening was headed. If you want to look at chapter 13, verse 1, listen to this. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." In other words, Jesus gave it all. Right up to the last minute, he gave them this love. Note how Jesus portrays, or he portrays Jesus demonstrating this love. Jump down to verse 3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself." Did you catch that image there? Here's Jesus, who knows that God the Father is sharing all of his divine power and authority with Jesus, because Jesus is the Son of God, right? Before he came into this world, he existed with the Father from eternity, with all the privileges and glories of heaven at his disposal. Okay? Jesus, knowing that, chooses to adopt the status of the humblest person in the room. Because in that society, it was customary for the host of a formal banquet to provide a servant who would wash the feet of his guests before they reclined at the table to take part in the banquet. The tables in those days, they had a three-sided table called a triclinium, and it was about yay high off the ground. They had pillows all around it. And so people would lay down on their side, their left side, on a pillow, and then they would reach over and to reach the food. And next person would, really, you're laying right up against each other, and your feet are in other people's faces and so on. And you imagine, you got people who have been walking on these dirty, often unpaved roads, and there's like raw sewage running down the street, and animals who've been going through and doing what animals do when the urge strikes them, and so people come in and they got messy, smelly feet, and you don't want somebody else's messy, smelly feet sticking in your nose as you're trying to eat a banquet, right? Kind of ruins experience. So a good host would provide a servant who would go through and wash each person's feet to clean all that yuck off, so they would smell nice as they're eating this meal together. Usually that job would go to the lowest person on the totem pole. You did not want to be the entry-level servant in that household, because guess what job you were going to get stuck with? And yet here's Jesus, who is the master of ceremonies. He's the host. And he takes off his outer garment and lays it aside to take the role of that servant. By rights, the disciples should have been lining up to wash Jesus' feet. But instead, he humiliated himself by stripping down and getting down on his knees and wiping people's feet. Jesus' adoption of the servant role is a perfect analogy to what took place in the incarnation. When he left the glories of heaven to take on a human nature, to come and dwell among us. Now, Paul talks about this so beautifully in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 10. I'm not going to go into detail there because I just preached a sermon on this on Christmas Day. If you haven't heard that sermon yet, it's on the website. I encourage you to go listen to it. Because we talk in depth about what this means for Jesus to lay aside his divine privileges and prerogatives in order to come dwell among us. To set aside the glories of heaven so he could be our Savior. And this is a perfect illustration of him doing that as he lays aside his outer garment and humbles himself to take the dirtiest of jobs. Jesus' actions set the example that those of us who belong to him should seek to follow. See, in church, we don't need more bosses. What we need are more servants and people who look at themselves as servants. Within the church, we don't need more people who are seeking to build up their own kingdoms. We need people willing to set aside their privileges and their prerogatives in order to serve others, to build up other people. One of the greatest contributors to conflict in a church is the presence of people who think they're entitled. The way it is everywhere, right? When we think other people owe us something, then we are easily offended. And is that not one of the greatest problems in our society right now? Everybody thinks everybody else owes them something. I heard just a little aside, I was listening to a podcast this week, a constitutional lawyer was speaking, and he said, there's two rules. If you want to have a free civic society, there are two rules everybody needs to follow. One, don't go out of your way to cause offense to other people. And two, don't be easily offended. Don't go out of your way to be a jerk, and don't be a jerk by getting mad when somebody else cuts you off. I mean, that's basically what it boils down to. We got way too much of that going on in our society right now. We think other people owe us something, we're easily offended. And when we're easily offended, we jealously seek to protect what we think is ours. That's my turf. You can't have it. And one of the greatest contributors to stability in a church is the presence of those who see themselves merely as servants. Because servants don't have entitlements, do they? They're just doing their job. I tell you what, we need a lot more people who are just happy to do their job than trying to have other people serve them. Jesus adopted this position. Jesus also served others. He not only took on the role of a servant, he actually served. John 13:5, then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. You ever seen anybody just kind of took the appearance but didn't really do the job, They wanted everybody to think they were doing something. Now Jesus got down, he got his hands dirty. He got his hands dirty on behalf of often ungrateful people. And the disciples got this because you read the description that goes on, they're all looking at you like, man, what is going on? You know, Peter, ask him about this. You know? They knew this was out of the ordinary. Something profound was happening. They were embarrassed because they should have been the ones washing his feet. But Jesus got his hands dirty on behalf of these ungrateful people. And that service, that type of service is exemplified throughout the life and ministry of Jesus. It's not the first time we see him humbling himself to act in this way. And when he does that, he is setting an example for us. True love motivates us to serve others, regardless of whether we receive recognition or reward. Because we're not doing it for that. We're doing that simply because we love people and we want to see them blessed. We want to see them grow. We want to see them come closer to Jesus. As someone has said, if service is beneath you, then leadership is beyond you. Sounds like a pretty good rule to follow for me. Jesus also not only served others, he forgave others. Jesus demonstrated this love by forgiving others. One of the most mind-blowing aspects of this account John shares here, the thing that just blows my mind, is while Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples, he also washes the feet of Judas. Think about that for a minute. As John tells us, Jesus was fully aware of what Judas was in the process of doing. He knew Judas was going to betray him to the authorities. And yet, Jesus still got down on his hands and knees in front of this snake and performed this humble act of service. Jesus practiced forgiveness even toward those who would beat him, humiliate him, and hang him on a cross. In Luke 23:34, Jesus is hanging on the cross and people are mocking him and they're making fun of him. The soldiers are gambling for his clothes. And he looks up at heaven and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You know, and when I think about when somebody has wronged me and I'm faced with the prospect of having to forgive other people and it seems like it's going down the wrong way, then I think about this. You know, any of these people try to push a crown of thorns down on my head? Any of these people try to drive spikes through my wrist and ankles? Any of these people hung me up naked in public to be humiliated as my life's blood drains away? Now, sometimes it may feel like that, but literally nobody's tried to do that to me like they did to Jesus. Did people laugh and mock while I poured out my life to bring about their redemption? Jesus suffered all that. And yet he looked at these same people and said, "Father, forgive them." He didn't deny what they were doing was wrong. He said, "Father, they don't realize what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus calls on his followers to practice the same kind of forgiveness with each other. We have no excuse. In Matthew 5, verses 43 through 45, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" That was one of the popular interpretations of that love your neighbor passage. And Jesus says, "No, that's not right." He goes on to say, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Jesus, what are you talking about? "Love my enemies so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." In other words, God gives mercy to everybody. See, we like to think, well, you know, of course, God gives mercy to me. It's a stretch for God to give mercy to some of these other people. But the truth is, all of us are unworthy of his mercy. And yet God gives mercy to us. If we truly get our heads around that, how can we fail to extend mercy to other people? In Matthew 5, 21-22, we have Peter came to him and said, I have the wrong chapter on this. I just realized I must have transposed something. But there's a passage where Peter comes and says, I think it's Matthew 18, verses 21-22. And he comes and says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin and I forgive him?" And you know, of course, Peter's looking for, you know, what's my obligation? You know, okay, how many times do I have to say, I have to forgive somebody before I can clock him? Okay, and Jesus says, Peter says, "Jesus, do I have to forgive him seven times? Is that the magic number? Can the eighth time, can I?" And Jesus says, "No, 70 times seven. If you count it up, that's 490 times. I don't know if I can count that high. Forgive one, forgive two, forgive, you know, by the time you get to 490, if you're still taking the score, you got a problem. That says more about you than the person that is offending you. True biblical forgiveness. That I think sometimes we misunderstand what forgiveness is in the church. And I've said this before. Because we have this idea, because you know we're called to forgive, that it just means, oh well, that's okay, nothing, you know, everything's okay, you know, don't worry about it, just you know, pretend it didn't happen. That's not exactly what the Bible talks about when it talks about forgiveness, because that's ignoring the wrong. Okay, and people really get hurt. That doesn't deal with the hurt. That just papers over it. Guess what? That hurt is still there, and it's going to keep festering until it's dealt with. And we're not real good with dealing with hurt in church. We want to pretend everything's okay. But true biblical forgiveness means choosing not to return the evil that others have directed towards you. It doesn't mean denying the wrong. It means breaking the cycle of retribution. I'm going to be really honest and transparent with you here. There's thankfully a very short list of people over the years that if they were to walk through the door of this church, I have to be honest, I would not be very happy to see them. Because my rational brain says you're supposed to forgive them and love them. But at the same time, my lizard brain is going back to that moment of hurt and betrayal. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you face the same kind of thing in your life. And we're not talking somebody who just, you know, rubs you the wrong way. We're talking about people who've actually brought harm on you, okay? And there's something about certain people, and some hurts run so deep that just to be around that person causes you to revisit that in your mind. And that's why I have even though my experiences are minor in comparison, I'm beginning to have a great deal of empathy for people who faced abuse in their life, because I've seen what that can do to people. You know, all of a sudden have a panic attack just because a memory sets you off. But here's the thing. I might not be happy to see somebody, but I still have a choice. I can still make the choice not to treat them the way they've treated me. That's forgiveness. When I say, you hurt me, but I'm not going to hurt you back. I'm not going to talk bad about you. I'm not going to run you down. I'm going to pray for you. And if God puts it in my hand to meet a need that you have, I'm going to do it because I love Jesus. Jesus loves me. And because Jesus loves me, I can love you. You don't have to deserve it, but I can make a choice. And that's what God calls us to do. Not to ignore the hurt. Now, that hurt can be addressed if people are willing to be contrite and to repent. But you know, you're not always in control of that. The other person gets a vote on that too. And you know, Paul says in Romans, as much as it is with you, be at peace with all people. Sometimes it's not on you. You know, they got to be willing to make peace too. And there's some people you have to love from a distance. But you can still say, I am not going to perpetuate the cycle. I'm not going to hit back. I'm going to forgive. Love seeks to break the cycle of retribution, and love seeks the redemption of the offender. Face it, there's some people you just love to see fry. We all got them, right? But if we love them, even though they've hurt us deeply, we want to see them made right. We want to see them healed. We want to pray for them. We want to ask God to intervene in their lives and help them to find wholeness. Romans 12, verses 14 through 21. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm going to skip through it. But if you want to turn there to follow along, feel free. Paul says this, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. And I've learned this, okay? God's much more creative at this kind of thing than I could ever be. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But, and this is another quote from the Old Testament, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, our motivation should not be to heap the burning coals, just in case you were wondering. But hopefully, by us breaking the cycle, by us not returning evil for evil, it'll make an impact that leads somebody in a more positive direction. Paul concludes and says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. True forgiveness, and this is important because it comes right out of this. True forgiveness always, always, always comes at a cost. When an act of evil, an act of harm has been committed, there's going to be a cost. Forgiveness determines who will bear that cost. And when we forgive, we are choosing to take that cost upon ourselves. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus sacrificed for other people. By going to the cross, Jesus bore the cost of God's forgiveness for us. He didn't die for his own sins. He died for ours. He took that cost on His own shoulders for our sake. So when we act out in the forgiveness Jesus has demonstrated for us, then we're going to try to do the same thing. We're going to choose to bear the cost of forgiving somebody who doesn't deserve it. Sometimes love requires us to choose to bear that cost. Now, the expression of that kind of love should be the one thing a church is known for. Going back to verse 35, Jesus said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples." That's how they're going to know. By your doctrine? Hey, I studied theology. Doctrine's important, but that's not the most important thing. Doctrine shapes how we live. It shapes how we look at God, but it should result in deeper love. All men will know you're my disciples by how you organize for a political campaign? Nope. This is how all men will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. It is a great tragedy when a church is known more for what it's against than what it's for. Why is it that Jesus' church today is often considered one of the most unloving places on earth? You know, I'll tell you one reason, like a lot of other segments of our society, we wear our hearts on our sleeves and we take offense easily. And, you know, I'm getting ready to meddle, okay? But I do this out of love. For those of you who've lived here for a long time, you realize our community has not always had the best reputation when it comes to peacemaking, right? For those of you who moved to Saudi from somewhere else, maybe you're not aware of this, but for those of us who've been around here all our lives, for the most part, you know, Saudi was known for people getting in fights, and part of that's just woven into our culture. I could go into the historical reasons for why a lot of that is. It's a shame-based culture that we inherited from some of our ancestors and just kind of perpetuated, but most of you have no interest in hearing all that. Basically, it boils down to we wear our hearts on our sleeves. And somebody crosses us, we take offense. We have shame on our ledger that has to be expiated. So when we're offended, we tend to respond in one of two ways. One, we go from zero to nuclear in a heartbeat. You know what I'm talking about? You seen that? You know, there's nothing quiet about folks from right here. We're going to let you know how we feel, right? Or some of us will anyway. We go from zero to nuclear. We respond in anger and other inappropriate ways. We hit back if we perceive those who have hit us or hit somebody we love. We gather up our allies to pile on those who have offended us. It's like the Hatfields and the McCoys. We portray the warning given by Paul in Galatians 5:15 when he says, if you bite and devour one another, take care you're not consumed by one another. Some of us got the teeth and claw marks to show it. That's one way we tend to respond. Some of us respond in a completely other way. We don't go from zero to nuclear in a heartbeat. We just take our ball and go home. We withdraw. We refuse to seek reconciliation. Now, let me tell you, folks, in a lot of ways, the opposite of love is not anger, it's apathy. The most dangerous sentiment in a church is not, I don't like, it's, I don't care. I'm just checking out. Often we cease to care as a means of trying to protect ourselves because it hurts too much to care. We don't want to care because caring makes us vulnerable. It comes at a cost. But you knew who else has ceased to care? The dead. Is that who we want to be? In love, we need to figure out a way to register our disagreements without wrecking our fellowship. And there's going to be disagreements in a local church. Some people have this false idealized notion that everything in church ought to be perfect. Nobody ever stomps on anybody's toes. I stomped on plenty this morning. But everybody's going to treat each other with respect. Oh, it's just going to be heaven on earth. What have you been smoking? Because churches are made up of people. And guess what? People are messy. We have a diverse body of people possessing varying degrees of brokenness. And when you bring that many broken people together in one place, those jagged edges are going to rub up against each other on occasion, and it's going to hurt. If we truly grasp the love of Jesus, we will seek to create an environment where those disagreements can be addressed in ways that honor Christ and bring healing. I mean, it's frustrating to recruit people for ministry. Get them all excited, see them go there and turn them loose to go do it, and then see them get savaged by some self-appointed critic who's not satisfied with the way they're doing it. No wonder we can't get people to serve. We need to cultivate an atmosphere where it's okay to voice your opinion, but not okay to vent your spleen. You realize the difference? That's one of the reasons I've always, for a long time, I threatened to make all of our members' meetings by secret ballot. Because people, that way, you know, people may be more honest. Because we either don't voice our opinion because we don't want to be the bad guy, or we do voice opinions, then all of a sudden it's like, we need to have an adversary. Well, you can voice an opinion. You can disagree, but we don't want to go nuclear on each other. We need to recapture the wisdom of Proverbs 15:1, which says a soft or a gentle answer turns away wrath. We need to remember the words of James 1:20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It's healthy to express an honest disagreement with mutual respect. It's not healthy to engage in harsh criticism and personal invective. Okay? Criticize ideas. Don't criticize people. And we need to stop being cowards and be willing to have the tough conversations. But we need to do so with candor, honesty, and compassion. It changes things. I mean, you can think, you know, this person over here, I might not agree with them, but they have that opinion for a reason. And I need to figure out why are they holding to that opinion. Because you know what? Maybe I'll learn something about my opinion. It doesn't always have to be. We don't want to be known as a church that fights. And there are far too many churches, that's the reputation they have in their community. I grew up in one of them. They had a big fight back in the 60s. And in the 80s, people still, that's how they identified them. Thankfully, they've moved beyond that, I hope. But yeah, people still, oh, y'all from that church that fights. Lost people are drawn to Jesus when a church is known for its love. Because it is so against human nature to see people loving each other like that. And people are so hungry for that in their lives right now. And guess what? When a church seeks to do that, God receives glory when a church is known for its love. See, Satan would love nothing more than to steal God's glory by presenting to the community a church that is dead and divided. But God is glorified when a body of people overcome their worst tendencies to come together and live out the commandment to love one another. Now, I shared this last week, but it's such a great illustration. I'm going to share this again. I shared it in different contexts. But when Josh Heupel first came to the University of Tennessee a couple years ago, you know, the entire program was a mess. The football program. It was about as toxic a situation as you could see. The fans were angry. The seats were empty. Boosters were holding back their money. Players were running to the exits. Everybody's going to the transfer portal. They were hurting. Most people thought Heupel was embarking on a fool's errand to try to rescue that football program. And yet, less than 2 years later, Tennessee is challenging for a spot in the college football playoffs. Nobody saw that coming. Okay? Now, just before the Orange Bowl, at a press conference, a reporter asked Heupel about all that. What was the secret? What was different? And in a nutshell, Heupel said Tennessee's players made a choice to shut out the noise, to come together, and to work hard to make something special happen. Right now, there are a lot of churches across this land who are hanging on by a thread. External changes in our society are squeezing them from the outside, while internal conflicts, sagging morale, and a lack of faith are pushing them apart from the inside. And here's the sad truth. Not all those churches are going to make it. A number of them are going to die in the next generation or two. Do we want our name to be on that list? Or are we going to make a choice to stop listening to the negative voices, to come together, and to start working to make positive things happen? We stop working against each other, learn to set aside our own privileges and preferences, and adopt the same mindset of Jesus to humbly serve one another? Are we going to stop wearing our hearts on our sleeves and nursing our grievances, or are we going to roll up those sleeves and start binding up each other's wounds? Are we going to be known as a church in this community where Satan won, or are we going to be known as a church where love reigns? That choice is up to us. So what's it going to be?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.